All right, we're up to number 16. Why was it necessary for the Savior to die on the cross? Answer, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Written here, the story is told of two brothers who lived together. One was a Christian and the other a rebel. The Christian was grieved about his brother's life and earnestly desired that he be saved. It was not to be. Instead, one day he heard his brother race into the house, change his clothes, and quickly leave. He found his brother's change of clothes with blood on them. What he feared was true. His brother was a murderer. The sirens of the police cars told him that his brother's actions were known, and he thought his brother would soon be found out. Knowing that his brother was not prepared to die, he quickly slipped on his brother's clothes, and he died in his brother's place. He was a voluntary substitute in the place of a murderer, his brother. So it was with Christ's death. He was a substitute. The curse of the law is this: the soul that sins, it shall die. Because of sin, we were forever cut off from God, but Christ took our place. We were cursed, but he became a curse for us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our place. My sin was placed on him, and his righteousness placed on me. How marvelous are the works of God. We're discussing with some today that sometimes in the business world, when people are in business, they say, business is business. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? Sunday we go to church and we read the Bible and do this. Monday we go to do our business, and in business there are different rules that apply. Is Monday different than Sunday? It's amazing what we can come to believe, isn't it? It's amazing that we can name the name of Christ and think like that. When we think of the fact that Christ looked into that cup and suffered this for us, should we not want to flee from every wrong possible?
Well, if I can take a moment of time here,
yeah,
and just share a little burden on my heart here right now. I'm just listening to your little example here of what you just read, and it doesn't quite connect with me. I think of it a little bit as you mentioned some of the illustrations we have to illustrate the Trinity. They don't quite work. But, you know, when you mention business, I'm just wondering, it's not just business. Why is it that in any area of life, we are so often hard-pressed? I'm not really asking you this. I'm just sharing my heart here. Why are we so hard-pressed to recognize one another? I really feel that even our Christian young people that have a heart to walk with God and grow in Him struggle with both the fashions and behavior of the world. I don't know, you know, those that look at us that somewhere in our middle-aged life, you know, whether a little earlier or later, what do they see when they look at us? All I know that is, it's so hard in our world of compromise to find people that stand apart. And when you read this, okay, so a brother died for his brother. For what? Pointless. His brother is still at large. He's still in his sin. What was accomplished? In a sense, nothing's accomplished. But you know, when we look at what the Lord did for us, you know, whether or not we repent, he went through with that. But this maybe sounds a little scrambled here as I'm thinking, as I'm talking, but I'm not an evangelist. I care for the unsaved. But I really don't believe that God has gifted me in that area. And yet, I'm not sure sometimes. Are we challenging ourselves in enough ways? Are we challenging our young people to be willing to live outside of the behaviors and the fashions that define worldliness, are we willing to take steps to be such that we are recognizable? Are we willing to challenge one another? And you've laid out a challenge for people with some doctrinal depth to want to grow in those areas, mature in those areas, to be able to preach and to teach. But you know, as Mennonites, we're very weak in evangelism. And sometimes when you're with evangelists, it seems that they travel in groups too, and you wind up in a group of people that don't recognize the need for just ongoing teaching and those kinds of things. Evangelists are quite often, they're a little more brief. They're like Paul. They travel here and there and preach their heart out and move on. But where is the passion for each of us, whether we're evangelists, whether we're simply living the life that God has given us? And when we look at some of these things, what is it in our lives that's going to make us recognizable? What is it that when we look at the one who died for us, and if we in this case are that brother that deserved to die because his sin was upon us,
should I?
How can we as a Christian community live in such a way to honor the Lord and become a body that, you know, that our world will look at and in fact despise because we stand out and yet we blend in, don't we?
Could I put all of what you said and what I understand you to be saying, see if it's correct? I've challenged us a bit on in the business world to live right, right? And you're saying there are other areas as well. For example, I think if I caught you correctly, one of the areas you're stressing is possibly worldliness or maybe our habit and so on, and being different in the world in those areas as well. Would that be catching you?
It is, but you know, even when you say business, it's just something, it's just a small part of something larger. But you know, we all have that where when it's over there, and when it's over there, we see it. Because that's not our world. I'm not a big businessman. I can see what goes on in the business world. And I'm not here, selling drugs and doing these things.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yeah, I can see it over there. But you know, we all have things, and that's what I'm saying, trying to say. I'm blind to probably my own weaknesses and in the areas where I should be challenged. And each of us probably is in the area of life that we move in, we're often not discriminating what the Lord has for us in that.
So could you catch in brief what you're...
Can I summarize what I'm saying? Probably not.
Okay. Okay. That's okay. But we could take out of this a challenge that that we're not talking only... By the way, when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, it covers everything. Business? Yes. Following fads and fashions of this world? Yes. Everything. It covers everything.
Maybe if I can just say, in the story that you just read there, it serves no purpose. And Christ's death to us serves no purpose. Unless it brings a heart change in each one of us.
What do you mean, Christ's death serves no purpose?
His death for me serves no purpose if I wind up in hell.
Oh, okay, so if I do...
It's only of benefit if it produces change in my life. Maybe that would be the key of, you know, are we allowing change to work in our lives? Yeah, I know as far as praying without prayer, yeah, we've had that amount of change, but are we really allowing it to transform our lives? As Mennonites, we're so bound in conformity that sometimes I think we don't recognize transformation.
Well, you know, what is it with each one of us? Are we honest with God and really changing where He speaks to us? That's the bottom line. You know what our early Mennonites said? If your Christianity doesn't change you, you're not really a Christian. It has to change you. It has to change us. So it should affect life. When we come to the doctrine of sanctification, we'll deal with it a little more thoroughly in its effects. But we each of us have a responsibility, and that is to tend to change those things that God speaks to us about. right? God speaks to me about something. There's my task to work on that. And I don't have to look at everybody else and say, well, you know, they need to change this. What am I doing? Where am I changing in my life? And am I being conformed to the image of His Son? And if that is happening, His death has value for me. When I am being changed and become like Him, His purpose for us is to be conformed into the image of His Son. Doesn't matter if it's business or worldliness or whatever it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Top priority. Any other thoughts there before we move on?
I've often wondered where the multitude stayed on the day of the crucifixion. There were so many multitudes following Jesus all the time. You fed the 6,000 and the 10,000. What happened to the day of the crucifixion? Did they all reject Him as well?
Well, you know, people are interesting. People are very interesting. Do you know what happened 4 days earlier? The question is, what happened to the multitudes? They followed Him, and all of a sudden He becomes the unpopular one, and where did the crowds go? Where did the crowds go? Well, just find out, when the difficulties come, you'll find out who's really with you, right? That's where it is. But where did they go? Do you know what happened 4 days earlier? 4 days earlier, they spread the path for Him, rolled out the red carpet, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. All the way the children shouted Hosanna till the older priest could hardly put up with these people. 4 days later, they're gone. The people. We people are finicky. We need to set our faith in the Word and live it regardless of what happens. But we tend to follow the crowds. By the way, I heard somebody speaking a while ago. He said, another rule, this was with regard to persecution, the crowd is usually going the wrong way. Crowds are usually going the wrong way. So what happened? They left Him. Jesus said to His disciples, are you also going to go away? Are you going to go away too? Oh no! Oh no! But what did they do? They left. Any other thoughts? Yeah?
You mentioned 4 days. You will have looked at that timeline that Tony Bannon sent out in the mail there last Easter. How do you see the timeline? It's not particularly important here, but
okay. With regard to the crucifixion,
yeah,
I didn't see the timeline. What was the timeline?
Well, he brings out the fact that there's actually in that 2 week period, what is it, 4 or 5 Sabbaths because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Is it
okay?
So that he presents, you know, a different, I'd have to think factually.
No, that's fine.
Favor Wednesday is the actual day of the crucifixion. You reworked some of that stuff. I'm just wondering how you...
Yeah, no, that's fine. I've done tons and tons. I've done more study on that little piece of time than I probably have on any other time in the Bible. Every Easter time I'd be preparing for a message, I would spend time and spend more time and spend more time. I haven't seen his timeline. I'd be very interested in seeing it. What happened? In the crucifixion week, there were several Sabbaths in a row. Now, the Passover did not always fall on the same day. And the week Christ died, the Passover fell Tuesday evening. Tuesday evening? Wednesday? Thursday? No. Tuesday or Wednesday evening? Wednesday evening. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. How do you know? Well, tell me, what day did he rise from the dead?
On the
What's that?
On the third.
What day was that?
Sunday.
Sunday. How many in favor of that? He rose on Sunday. Okay, we're asking the wrong question. You know what the Soteras would say, how many don't think? No, he did not rise on Sunday. Sunday morning when they got there, was he there yet? No. What time of day was he crucified?
Sundown.
Just before sundown. The lambs are killed between 3 and 6 in the evening. That's where he would have died, somewhere in there. And there had to be enough time yet for him to hang on the cross, then to come break his legs and so on, bury him before sundown. He died when the lambs of Passover died. So that is just before the evening. So when did he rise from the dead? Yes. Same time, 3 days later. 3 days and three nights. Doesn't the Bible say 3 days and three nights? Doesn't it say that? What does it mean when it says 3 days and three nights? Thank you. 3 days and three nights. You can study the commentaries. I am amazed how people can get 3 days and three nights from Friday till Sunday morning. It's mathematically not possible. He died Wednesday evening. And then the next day was a Sabbath, because there's a Sabbath right after Passover. Then the next day was there's another whole area to understand. It's a very difficult task. Let me ask you a question, since you asked me one. He had the Passover with his disciples one evening, correct? Or the Lord's Supper? The Passover supper, and he died the next evening. Is that correct? How does that work? You have two Passovers in a row?
No, you see, the supper was after dark, and he died before dark the next day, which in the Jewish calendar, that's still the same day.
Okay. But when was the Passover? When was the real Passover? When he had the meal with his disciples, or the next day when he died?
It's the same day.
But it's not the same evening. The Passover is only on one evening. You can study this. Tell me, how many of you have ever done the Rubik's Cube?
See.
What's that?
Tried or done?
Let me put it another way. How many of you have done it without looking at it directions? Let's see. You have. Good for you. The Rubik's Cube without directions is not complicated compared to the question we're raising here tonight. I've done both. It's very complicated. Very complicated.
You finished it without directions?
What's that?
You mean finished it without directions?
Yes.
Oh, no.
Oh, no.
That's two sides.
Okay. Okay. You know what happened to me? I was the kind of guy, I liked this kind of stuff. I'm past that. I'm 69. I still get puzzles, but I don't do them anymore. I got this puzzle for Christmas, the Rubik's Cube, when it was a big thing. And I tried to figure it out. Well, you know how I am once I get into something? I keep going, and I can't quit until I get this thing. I thought, well, I'm not going to waste all my life on this thing. I'll just buy the instructions. Well, I was going to buy the instructions. They were all sold out. I said, I'm not helping those guys any further either. So what did I figured it out myself. It took me a long time. It took me about a month to get it the first time. Then it took me another month to figure out how I did that. It's complicated. I have spent more time on the question you've raised tonight than on the Rubik's Cube. And I believe, I can't tell you all there's to it. If you want to study this yourself, you're going to have to study the lunar calendar and the solar calendar and to figure out how the Jews differed in their views of doing things and how both of these things could all be true. And he still died on the Passover. He was crucified Wednesday evening. He rose Saturday evening, Sunday morning, early in the morning when they came to the tomb, he was already gone. Because he was already raised for a little while.
Why do we celebrate this time?
Why do we celebrate Good Friday? I think the Catholic Church got us in trouble. Why do we celebrate Good Friday? It says in the scripture the next day was a Sabbath. And I think there comes the error.
Because if you died on Wednesday, we should have a good Wednesday, not a good Friday.
Yeah, and then we shouldn't call it good. I said it wasn't good and it wasn't Friday.
Well, in German it's shall feed us, so.
Yeah. Yes, so I believe he was crucified Wednesday evening. He rose Saturday evening at precisely the time that he was, precisely the time he was placed in the ground. Not the time he was crucified. He would be in the heart of the earth 3 days, 3 nights. So that raises any other questions or thoughts? It's tremendously complex, but it is answerable. Any other thoughts? Tough question. That's my view. So do I think it's wrong to have Good Friday instead of... Listen, I'm okay with having Christmas December 25th. We don't know what other day it was anyway, if it was. And we commemorated them. You know, if they had my birthday 3 days later, I'd be okay with that too. You know what Romans 14 says, one day, one man esteems one day really high, and the next guy says, it doesn't really matter. You know, I'm the kind of guy that says, it doesn't really matter. Now, I don't think that specific days are not important to God, but that we commemorate on exactly the right day, it's okay with me. Any other questions there? Okay, let's move on then. Number 17. Yes, so it was the Lord Jesus also buried. Yes, they laid him in a new tomb hewn out in the rock, Matthew 27:60. We make much of the death of Christ, and rightly so, but he did not only die for us. If he had only died, we could have been justified with regard to our sins, but we could not have power over sin, nor could we expect to be raised from the dead someday. Paul continues in the same passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was buried and rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. The Jews and the disciples understood that the Messiah would be a king. This is very clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. However, his death, burial, and resurrection, these concepts were foreign to their thinking. Isaiah 53 was not understood and is not understood by non-Christian Jews to our very day. However, Jesus, when he spoke to those two on the road to Emmaus, reprimanded them for not having found the truth of his sufferings as well as the glory. Let's go to Luke 24. Very important passage in my estimation. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You know what had happened? Look at verse 17. I'll read a little earlier than that. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. This is the day of the resurrection, or the Sunday day. That same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our ruler delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And listen. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All there. I wonder if Jesus came back today, if he would say to us, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Let me ask you, do you study prophecy? Do you know what it says about his coming again? Oh, no, no, I don't mean that he's coming again. We all know that, right? Do you know what's going to happen when he comes? Have you studied? It's meant for us to understand. That's why it's in the scriptures that we would understand these things. And I would encourage you, when it comes to prophecy, sometimes we feel, well, really, it's not that important that I understand. As long as I'm ready. I'm afraid some people aren't going to be ready because they don't study prophecy. Studying prophecy. We live in very exciting times. Right this very moment, there are prophecies of end time being fulfilled, the land of Israel. And to us, it goes right past us. Mark Twain and some of these guys would be shivering in their boots if they saw what was happening today. And for us, it just goes right past. We're not aware of what's happening. We need to know from the Word what time we're in and what is happening. Okay, so question, was he also buried? I was in the second paragraph there at Luke 24, 25 or 27. Now, where in the Old Testament was Christ's burial foretold? Well, it was pictured in the passage through the Red Sea. Their predicament before the Red Sea was one of certain death. Their passage through the Red Sea was one that pictured burial. Their coming out at the other side pictured resurrection. His death was further pictured by Jonah when he was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12, 39 through 41. In a prophetic way, Psalm 16:10 refers to the fact that he would be placed among the dead and so on. So the Bible doesn't clearly say, but it pictures it in other forms that there would be death, burial, and resurrection. So Christ's resurrection and ascension, did the Savior remain in the tomb? Well, you can go to the theology books and check out all the views. Do you know how many views there are that he didn't actually rise from the dead, or that he was actually never really killed, or all kinds of things like this? He died and he rose from the dead. So it's an actual fact. So did he remain in the tomb? No, he arose on the third day according to the scriptures. So the resurrection, like Christ, well, let me ask, before we get into this, before you read, let me ask you a question. Can we prove Christ's resurrection? I mean, give absolute certain proof that he is resurrected. Can we prove that? Or is it something we believe? Okay, he was seen by quite a few. Is that proof?
Not if you don't believe in the Bible. Eyewitnesses are
proof. Okay, so it doesn't prove it if you don't believe in the Bible.
Or is that not the only place they say that?
No, I don't think so, but it is our major evidence. Can we prove this? Or is this something we just believe? Well, I want to ask you another question. Can we prove that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue? What's the date again? 1492. Can we prove that?
History books say.
What's that?
History books say that.
History books say, ah, does that prove anything? Do you guys believe your history books? School students, you believe your history books? Ah, they're not teaching history in school anymore, right? Did you know that? History is kind of getting out of the system. We're now being taught to think politically correctly, are they? But does history prove anything? Tell me. If you would take to court and let's say you take our schools to court because they teach Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue at such and such a date, what would the courts do? Tell me. What's that? Let's try it. Actually, the fact of Jesus' resurrection has been taken to court, I understand, somewhere. Let me read here now for you. You raised enough question. The resurrection, like Christ's death and burial, is more clearly taught in symbolical language in the Old Testament than in literal language. Daniel 12:2 is probably the clearest Old Testament passage of the resurrection. His resurrection is taught by Israel's coming up out of the Red Sea 3 days and three nights after leaving Egypt. It is taught again by the prophet Jonah when the great fish spit him out after 3 days and three nights in the deep. It is also taught by the Feast of First Fruits in the seven feasts of Israel. Is there proof of Jesus' resurrection? Man uses two methods of proving things. There is the scientific method. Let us say you have traveled to some land where it never snows or freezes. You are trying to explain that water turns to ice and becomes hard when the temperature cools down enough. Your statements are met with unbelief. But you have a cooler generated by your vehicle. Then you set water in the cooler and turn on the cooler, and after some time you take out the water and it has turned to ice. The natives can hardly believe their eyes. But when they see that it happens time after time, this is science, right? Right? Science can prove things over and over. Am I right? No, evolution is not science. No. They can't prove anything. Don't think I'm overstating it. This is science. So you can prove your statements scientifically. However, let us say you are accused of stealing in town last Sunday between 10 and 12 a.m. A vehicle like yours was seen leaving the place where the robbery took place. The vehicle color and model match yours exactly. You are called in for questioning, but you insist that you were in church that morning. Now the law checks out your alibi. So you see, I was at Tompkins when I taught this last. They asked church members at the church people to, or the church people to see if what you have said is true. So let's say I'm called in because last Thursday evening at this time, I apparently robbed a bank. So I'm called in and I say, I was teaching class. Oh, we got your model number or your model and it looked just like you, and you're just going to have to give us evidence you weren't there. Huh? So the next week I take this class to court. Would they have to let me go? Legally. Yes, it would be proven to satisfy the courts. Right? See, you can prove something scientifically, or if you can prove it, you can prove that I didn't rob that bank scientifically, but you can prove it judicially. That's this method. So the attendance chart says you were here, at least 15 other people saw you were in church or class or whatever. That kind of evidence is called judicial evidence. There is no way you could be legally charged with that amount of evidence supporting your presence in church that morning or class. Jesus' resurrection cannot be proved scientifically. They have tried it, by the way. Do you know they have tried this tomb in Israel where Jesus apparently was died? They've checked the rock to see if somebody had died. Body decaying body leaves stuff, eh? They say they can't find anything, but I don't think that courts would go too much for that kind of evidence. So you can't prove it scientifically, but it can be proved judicially. This judicial proof is given best in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. Turn to it with me. Oh, by the way, I'm not sure if I have it in here. Let me just see. Oh, yes, I do. So we'll cover that a little later. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, for I delivered, I should read from the beginning here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, in his day, when he wrote this, if this were not true, do you think somebody would not have jumped up and said, hey, this is a big story? Yeah? They wouldn't swallow something like this if it wasn't true. And he says, they're alive. Listen, you don't believe me. You just go over there and check. There were 500 people. Most of these people are alive yet. You just go and check. They saw him. They saw him. Now, if you took this to court, what should happen judicially? Evidence. So, with this evidence, it can be shown as conclusively as anything can be shown that he did rise from the dead. It is interesting that Jesus remained on earth 40 days after the resurrection. 40 in Scripture speaks of testing. The true test of his resurrection was all the people who saw him alive those 40 days. We never need to make effort to prove his resurrection. If people do not believe he was raised from the dead, they must disprove it. Doesn't have to be proved, it's proved. It says not true, you have to disprove. You have to go into history and find the books and see where's the evidence that this there actually weren't 500 people saw this guy alive and so on. Huh? You know what's interesting? In our history books, when we're taught them in the classroom, talks about the First World War, this happened, so we leave this stuff, right? Then we come to the resurrection of Christ and then we don't want to believe it. Why do we not want to believe it? Do you know why? Sin. If it's all true, we have to deal with our sin. And if we don't deal with it, we are going to go to hell. That's what this one said, who was raised from the dead. That's what he said. That raises any questions or thoughts? Proof of the resurrection. You think this through, think it through, and then if there are questions, feel free to bring them up. So number 19, what does his resurrection assure us? Answer, that we are justified through his blood, for he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now somebody tell me, what is justification? Somebody tell me. Okay, just as if I hadn't sinned, that's sometimes given. What's that?
Declared righteous.
Declared righteous. You see now, there are two ways of being justified. Let us say, it is said that I robbed the bank last week at this time. I'm called in. You guys come in and say, I'm sorry, this guy was teaching class when you said he robbed the bank over there. Your story doesn't line up. You know what the law would have to do? They would have to just you know what that is? Declare me righteous. It's okay. Didn't do it. There is another way of justification. This answers the question in James when it says, are we not justified by works? These two ways of justification. The other way of justification is when somebody else pays your price. you can be justified on the account that the other person paid your price. So you have a law case, you're sued for $2 million, and somebody else comes and pays the $2 million, and the court says you're clear. You're done. That's okay. Go ahead, go. You're justified because somebody else paid your price. That's the kind of justification we have with God. We are declared righteous because he paid our price when he looked into that slop bucket and wrung that cup. That's where it happened. When we put our faith in him, we are now justified by faith. So, let me read this here because this is rather important. There is a little word in this text that is crucial to a right understanding of it. It is the word for in the clause. And was raised again for our justification. In the Greek, it could be translated one of two ways. For, accusative of relationship, and because of, accusative of cause. In my understanding, it is the latter that is correct. Thus, the text would read, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. He died because of my sin. He was raised because by dying for me, I had become justified. He was raised because of our justification. Our justification was complete from his side. And I think that's the correct translation in this particular verse. So Jesus' death served for our justification. His resurrection serves for our victory over sin and for our own resurrection. That he was raised for our victory is taught in Romans 6, 4 through 14. His resurrection secures victory over sin for us. That his resurrection assures us of our resurrection is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. And we are going to come. We are going to come to two very important doctrines. Justification and sanctification. And these two doctrines are absolutely crucial to understand. I believe one of the biggest lackings in our community is not so much a failure to understand justification, but a failure to understand sanctification. And it gets a little bit where you were before. Is it okay? I have become a Christian. I have become a Christian, but I still live in this, and I still live in this. Is that okay? And what is to take me out of this and this and this? What is to take me out? Not justification. Justification takes a moment. Sanctification takes a lifetime. Where we are to be conquerors over sin. And before we talked a little bit about the business world. Is there victory for business people to live Christian life in business? Tell me. Can there be victory for us in worldliness and following the world fashions? And should we overcome those? Yes. Yes. You know, it's interesting how God deals with us. You know that. We're all at different places on different stages. And God knows how to deal with every one of us to catch us exactly where we are and to speak to our heart. See, I wouldn't know. Tonight, God may have spoken to your heart to deal with something. He could have. You know, I read the account that I read for you before of the crucifixion. I gave an explanation in a church some years ago. And after the service, I was greeting people as they were going out, and this one man just broke. When he reached out to reach for my hand, he just broke down. He just wept. I rarely have seen a man weep like this. And I'm greeting people. I didn't know for sure what to do. And I said, you know, why don't you just wait over here? As soon as I'm done greeting you, I'd like to talk to you. And he went behind this door. He put his head against his arm like this, and he was just shaking with sobs. He was a man in the community that people thought wouldn't get saved. All of a sudden, in reading this account, it came through to him what the Lord had done for him. And to this very day, he's walking with the Lord. It's a lot of years ago. God wants to clean us up. That's what the Christian life is about. You know what people tell me sometimes in our community, our kind of people? If you can know you're saved, listen. If you can know you're saved, why doesn't God just take you out of this world right then and there? What further purpose is there for you here? You're saved already? You know what? When you get saved, not much has happened yet. How about that bitterness? How about that envy? How about that lying, sticking by the truth? How about those business deals? Then God wants to move into our life and set us free from every one of those. Amen? Amen. 2. Sanctification. It's a very crucial doctrine. We want to deal with it in depth when we come to it a little later on. And I think what we'll do for tonight, we will just pick up there next time.